Nice to see everybody here. If you have your Bible, let me encourage you to open it to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 today. I suspect most of us have heard the phrase at some point in time that desperate times call for desperate measures. And this pretty much captures the Pharisees at this stage of the story of Jesus. Their backs are up against the wall. They're recognizing that Jesus is more than they can handle. He's disrupting their plans, and they have decided a long time ago that he needs to be eliminated. And one of the reasons they're getting desperate is they're repeatedly losing their attempts to undermine him, to discount the reality that he in fact claimed and is the Messiah. His popularity and his truth is actually putting their influence over the people of Israel in jeopardy. And yet, of course, this is what we'd expect, for Jesus can't be anyone other than who he really is. And for that, we can be thankful. He's always the same. And so everything he's done thus far in his 3+ years on earth is consistent with everything that the Word of God predicted he would do, because he is, in fact, the Messiah. His goal was to speak the truth in love, and sometimes the truth isn't always pretty, and so the love of the truth tends to either cause you to be humble and thankful or to cause you to get upset. That's just the nature of what it is. But he came to seek and to save those who are lost. And yet at the same time, no one is as blind, as how the saying goes, as the one who refuses to see. And when Jesus taught the truth, it invariably, by default, exposed the Pharisees for the frauds that they were. He is everything that they're not. He's genuine, they're hypocrites. And because of that, he's threatening their false religious system. And he's undermining their self-righteous picture of themselves. And even Peter, when he walked on the earth, recognized this. At one time when Jesus was speaking, Peter came to him, the disciples came to him and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And Jesus answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." And he said, "Leave them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. If the blind leads the blind, they will both fall into the ditch." Well, that doesn't sound very politically correct. And yet, it was the truth that the disciples needed to hear, that they would understand that the Pharisees were the enemies of the gospel. And so their hearts were hard toward the truth, and obviously it's going to come to a pinnacle here in Passion Week, where we're at, is on Friday. They're going to crucify the Lord of glory. And so just prior to what we're going to see here today, Jesus told some parables that showed that the Pharisees were not on their way into the kingdom, and he said plainly that the harlots and the tax collectors were going to enter the kingdom while they were not. And so what we are reading here in this account is the interactions that Pharisees and Jesus had in that last week, in the final week of his earthly ministry, before the crucifixion. It's during the Feast of Passover. And so there's debate as to whether this is Tuesday or Wednesday, but he's been moving around, teaching in the temple. He's been preaching the gospel. And this is in the public area of the temple where, since it's the Feast of Passover, there's multitudes of people there. And they're listening very intently to what he has to say. And everything they hear, everything that's being said, they can certainly pick up on. And so the Pharisees are in a difficult position in that regard. And the text that we're going to look at here today occurs in Mark, it occurs in Matthew, and it occurs in Luke. It doesn't occur in John. And we can learn something from all their accounts, their eyewitness accounts, as they give information that helps us to understand just what's going on. But prior to this interaction we're going to look at here, we saw before that the chief priests and Pharisees heard these parables that Jesus spoke. We looked at one, he spoke two others after that. They perceived he was speaking of them, and then they sought to lay hands on him for but they feared the multitudes. And everything they did was to maintain their popularity. because they recognized the people understood Jesus to be a prophet. In fact, Luke captured it this way, and the chief priests and scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Christ spoke a parable. The truth isn't always pretty. They were cut to the chase, and they were not happy with him. And so they got to come up with a different game plan. And how Matthew records this is that they huddle together and say, we're going to come up with something to catch him in his words. And so let's read the passage, chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted. They went and huddled together, and they plotted how they might entangle him, that's Jesus, in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Because when you mess with the bull, you get the horns, so to speak. And so Jesus is confronted with a group seeking to trap him with his words. They're trying to get him to say something by which they can undermine him and denounce him either before Herod and the people or the people. And Matthew uses the word entangled here. Entangle. And this was a Greek word that was used of a way of a hunter trapped and ensnared an animal in order to take it captive. And so the idea here is to trap him in some way. If you read Mark's version, it says, Then they sent him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him. And so Mark used a different word, to catch him. But they're trying to trap him. And Luke even has more insight in how he records it. So they watched him. And they sent spies to pretend to be righteous so they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. And so they started eyeballing his every move. They had plants in there, spies, who pretended to be righteous. And the end of this section in Luke says the intention was to catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And so they're trying to say, we got to get him. We came up with this game plan. There's no way he's going to be able to answer this question correctly. One way or another, we've got him right where we want him is the idea there. And it's interesting, Matthew here says in verse 16, they sent their disciples, they being the Pharisees, with the Herodians. And so the Pharisees said, well, we can't come and do this. He sees right through us, so we'll get our students, if you will, to come. We'll catch them off guard. So the Pharisees didn't dare go themselves. And they sent some of the Herodians. Now the Herodians were Jews that were the opposite of the Pharisees, because the Herodians were totally political and secular in their thinking. They weren't into religion at all. They were all into politics, politics, politics. And actually, the two groups normally hated each other quite a bit. They were at opposite ends of the political and religious spectrum. But it's interesting how their common hatred for Christ drew them together. And that's kind of how the world often works. If you have a common enemy, you can overlook some things, someone who annoys you, because your enemy is more of a problem than the other guy. And so the Herodians were glad to help and so forth. It's funny, too, because the reason the Pharisees hated the Herodians because the Herodians backed everything that Herod did. And, of course, Herod was an oppressor in the eyes of the Jews. And so it's just interesting that these two would get together. Rivals and enemies all have a common enemy when it comes to Jesus Christ. It's amazing. And so they send some spies to trap him with a question designed to back him into a corner he couldn't get out of. And so to do that, though, they have to catch him saying something that's either going to offend the people or offend Rome and so forth. So they huddle together. They come up with this game plan. And their goal was to really get rid of him without having to be held culpable for it. If they can get the governor to do it, well, then they come out smelling like a rose. But what really jumped off the page when I first read this is the depth of evil in these religious leaders. I mean, it's an ugly picture of men in general, but these are supposed to be religious, godly men, and here they're plotting together to rob God of his glory. And so they watch him, and they send spies to pretend to be righteous. I mean, think about how evil this is. I mean, these are supposed to be trusted religious leaders, and that they're coming up with these evil schemes so they can catch him in their words. So Pilate, who was the Roman governor who represented Caesar, his job was to make sure there was no trouble in Israel, and it was his job to deal with what they perceived as a rebel insurrectionist. And so this is what they come up with. And actually, there's a number of questions that are asked in this interaction. The first one, though, is the right to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, they expected him to say no. They were hoping he'd say no, because then the Herodians were there to say, well, this guy here is leading an insurrection. He's against the government. Let's turn him in right now. So that was their line of thinking. But Jesus, you know, like I said, you mess with the bull, you get the horns, and he's going to catch them in their own trap. You know, I've always liked this passage. I think I knew it even, I mean, everyone's heard the phrase is common, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. So I think I heard that before I was saved. But I kind of like this passage probably for some less than noble reasons, because, I don't know, I always like when arrogant, malicious, and evil people get brought down to the ground. And so, of course, the Lord's done that with me, so I guess it's just the way it is. But it's also a great passage because it shows that God is God. His wisdom is insurmountable. It's impossible to make a fool of God. It says in Galatians that God will not be made a fool of. And so that's another reason why I really like the passage. You know, everything Christ did, he did for the Father's glory, and he did righteously. And so what he does here is an act of righteousness, and it needs to be seen that way. But as we think of the story, to appear righteous and sincere, they flatter Jesus before asking him a question. Notice again there in verse 16, it says, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. This is deceptive flattery in order to manipulate. And it's enough to make a billy goat puke. And yet this is also a deep-seated reality of our sin natures. We're all born with some capacity to manipulate. And in fact, if you don't train up your children correctly, it's a good chance they can become outstanding manipulators. But to manipulate is to distort the truth and resort to perhaps lying if it serves the intended goal. And you know, as a believer in Christ, the one thing you should never seek to do is manipulate someone. You know, we're taught to think, have the mind of Christ, and we're told in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition. And if I'm seeking to manipulate you, it's all about me, and therefore it's selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. If I value you above myself, why would I manipulate you? Notice, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. That's the mind of Christ. And so, manipulating comes from the sin nature. And when someone's seeking to manipulate you, they might appear respectable and sincere, but it's often a facade. They want to draw you in and ensnare you. That's what these guys are doing here before they show true colors. Sometimes they bully and threaten. Sometimes they wear you down like a child in a grocery store. And so, parents, just let me encourage and admonish you, don't teach your children how to do this. It's just not good. And so here we have unregenerate men standing before the truth of God and attempt to flatter for advantage so they can destroy him. And you know, in your flesh and in my flesh dwells no good thing, and we have the capacity to do this as well, because we're all prone toward hypocrisy. We're all predisposed to make sure we come out smelling like a rose and get what we want. And so this is why we need to take heed to ourselves and allow the Spirit of God to transform our thinking so this isn't true of us. You know, I'm thinking over the years, I've had young people lie to me with the most sincere face and convincing way you can do it. And they're lying right through their teeth. Stimmer out here, there was a kid that stole an ice cream sandwich and ate it, and it was all over his face. Do you steal an ice cream sandwich? No. No, I didn't. Are you sure? Do you want to reconsider? No, I never took it. Drag him in. I go, what's this then? You know, put him in front of a mirror. Very convincing, though. Oh, no, I never took that ice cream sandwich. Something like it happened between my son and I at one time, too. You know, that's just the way it is. But, you know, when you do that, you're actually, according to the Bible, corrupting your own soul. And you're not being motivated by the love of Christ or the glory of God. But they lay it on pretty thick here. You know, they call him teacher. That was a term of respect. They call him a man of integrity. They say, oh, you know, we know that you are true and you teach in accordance with the truth. You're not swayed by men. You recognize that they're not anything in and of themselves. And so, you know, it's really putting, he's buttering people up before you insert the knife is really what it is. And it's really amazing. And it's amazing because here are the Pharisees who never believed a word Jesus said here tell him, we know that you teach the word of God in truth. You know, the Bible talks about this. This is what David said in Psalm 55:21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. Well, we have a living illustration of this going on here. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And that's exactly what we have here. I mean, if they really believed that Jesus was true and taught the way of truth in God and didn't regard the persons of men, why didn't they bow down them at his feet right then and there and recognize him as the Messiah? I mean, that's what he said. And so to say all these things is just nothing but a lie to make themselves look good in front of the people. It's amazing. Because they had no intention of bowing to him. They were seeking to destroy him. You know, and Satan knows that flattery works because everyone likes people saying nice things about them. It strokes up our ego and builds up our pride. And so they figured Jesus was just like any other sucker. And so that's what they tried to do. And it's really one of the tools in the devil's toolbox that he wants you to use to get your way. And yet here's how God wants us to think. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, it's like the emperor has no clothes. No one had enough guts to say the guy's walking around naked. And yet if a true friend would have said, listen, king, you need to get some clothes on. And faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so I can be grateful when a friend of mine who loves me comes up and says, you know, Sean, you smell. Oh, really? Thank you for pointing that out. No, I don't smell. You got the problem, man. Right? No, that was good. On the other hand, the kisses of the enemy are deceitful, and that's what we're going on here. And so it's interesting. What they said of Jesus was actually perfectly accurate. It was actually true. They just didn't believe a word of it. He is a teacher of truth. He is. You know, it's amazing, but again, they didn't believe it. And so they pose a question. The question, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful? Is this the right thing to do? Is this considered the right principle here? Now, this was a poll tax. In other words, every adult in Israel had to pay a denarius, which is about a day's wage, to Caesar. Every person in Rome, adult in Rome, had to do that. It was not an expensive tax, but it was one of the most resented tax that the residents of Israel had to pay. And though they're thinking, if he says, yeah, you have to pay tax to Caesar, that means you're telling Jews to pay the oppressor who keeps on oppressing us. And so if Jesus says, pay the tax to Caesar, he's going to lose the crowd. Because in their mind, he's a liberator. He's come to liberate them from the oppressiveness of Rome. He's the great emancipator. Now, if you say, so you have to pay the poll tax to Caesar, then you can't be trusted because you're on the government side. Now, if you say you don't have to pay that tax, the Herodians there were right there to turn in Jesus for undermining Roman authority, and they'd haul him away and claim him to be an insurrectionist. So they figure they got Jesus right where they want him. Well, how does our Savior respond? Verse 18. Jesus perceived their wickedness, and he doesn't sugarcoat it. He calls it what it is. It's wickedness. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. He says, whose image and inscription are on this? And they said, Caesar's. And he nails them to the wall. Render therefore to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things which are God. And so Jesus responds, first of all, by calling them hypocrites. Hypocrites, because that's in fact what they are. And so he's letting them know right away that, you know, what you're trying to do here isn't working. And this is sometimes what love does. Love calls a spade a shovel, so they'd humble themselves and say, okay, you win. But that's not what's going on. He also exposes their motives, because he says in the other ones, why do you test me? Why do you test me? Why? He says that right there. Why do you test me? This is how Mark recorded it. Shall we pay or shall we not pay is the question, giving him only two options, when there's actually a third, as we'll see. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius and I may see it. Luke says, they perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? So he's exposing their motives in seeking to test God. And so the arrogance of these men are amazing. And Jesus, in love, exposes them. Now, he also knew that the ones who posed the question weren't the ones who devised it. And he knew that the words of praise that you showered on him were not motivated by admiration, but they were motivated by malice. And I was reminded as I thought about that, you know what, we can put on a good front, but here's the reality, Hebrews 4:13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give an account. Well, that's a humbling verse, isn't it? You know, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be laid bare, and everything's going to be exposed for what it really is. And that's humbling. I mean, you know, this is why Paul said this to the Thessalonians, because someone was trying to undermine him after he'd left there. Just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God. Why? Because he's testing our hearts. In fact, he goes on to say, neither did we use flattering words when we were with you. He didn't come and flatter these people so that they'd be warm to the gospel. He spoke the truth in love, and he spoke it in a way that was clear and true to what God wanted, so that God would get the glory, and so forth. And so, Jesus thirdly says, he asked for a coin, and in this case it was a denarius. Show me the tax money, he says. Show me the tax money. Now it's interesting, if they show him the tax money, it was kind of self-incriminating, wasn't it? They possessed the coin that was used to pay taxes. That was implying that they paid their taxes, whether they were Pharisees or Herodians. And he asked the question, whose image is on this? It's a denarius. A denarius was a coin minted only by the Caesar. It was made of silver. It had his mug on the front of it and something on the back of it. The inscription on one side was Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. And so this is a coin that says Caesar is God, basically. Yeah. And the other side had an image of him with a diadem on his head, sitting on a throne, or in this case, clothed like this, as a high priest, and the inscription read Pontiff Maxim, which means high priest. And so Caesar set himself up as not only the God, but also the priest, if you will. And so that's one of the reasons the Jews despised this tax as much as they did. They felt in ways that they were participating in a way that violated one of the first two commandments, which says you should not have any graven images, and you should only worship God. And so it had blasphemy written on it. And so Caesar used this to both attain political and religious praise from the people in the Empire of Rome. And so as a Jew, they said, you know, this is not all right for us to do. And so when they answered, they said, well, whose inscription is on this? Whose image, not likeness, but image? You know, and so he's really driving it home. And inscription is this, and they say it's Caesar's. So then he makes a powerful statement that they weren't ready for. What is it? Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And Jesus is very deliberate here in his choice of words. And it's important to recognize these to truly understand what he's communicating here. When they say the word pay in verse 17, the word that Jesus used in response to pay is a slightly different word. It's the same basic Greek word, but it has a prefix to it. And that's why it's translated render. See, the render is not didomai, it's apodidomai, and it means to pay or give back. It means to give back. It implies a debt, a duty, or an obligation. This is not an option. It's a responsibility that must be fulfilled. And so he's saying, you give back to Caesar what already belongs to Caesar, is what he's saying here. The word actually means to pay back for services rendered. Isn't that interesting? For services rendered. And this is the word that Jesus himself used. The last thing he said in Revelation 22, and he uses the same word. This is New American Standard. It says, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to... Whoops. We'll try that again. To render every man according to what he has done. And so Jesus, one of the last things Jesus said to motivate those of us who are part of the church, awaiting the rapture, knowing that after the rapture there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ, he says, I'm going to pay back every man according to what he's done for the service you've rendered to him by means of the Holy Spirit and the will of God motivated by the love of God. In fact, if you have an ESV, this is how this is translated. Bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And see, the idea here is to repay. And so the question could be asked, what's wrong with giving back something that belongs to the person in the first place? The coin belonged to Caesar. It was minted by him. It was issued by him. It belongs to him. He can require to have it back anytime he wants, and men are obliged to give it back. His image on that coin means it's the government's image. And so what Rome was saying is you need to pay back the government for the services it's rendered to you. I mean, isn't that how we function? If service has been rendered, ought we not to pay for the service? And he's saying, in essence, that the government is providing for you protection through its military and all these roads that Rome built to connect it all. And there's transportation systems and legitimate services. He's saying you need to pay for it. This is Jesus' way of saying pay your taxes. I know that's as popular as a toothache, especially with everyone's home evaluations here this last year, right? You know, there's a lot of folks who seek to skip paying taxes, and God's perspective is we're to pay our taxes. We're to pay for that. They were to pay for that which was legitimately Caesar's. The things that are his, the things that belong to his sphere of responsibility. So he's saying, in essence, you know, you're in Caesar's territory here. He's offering you protection from invaders. You're using his roads. You're using his money. Give him back the things that are in line with the service he's rendering to you. He's providing, right? You know, taxes are just a major importance of any developed society. Without them, government couldn't function. And though it's a perennial point of contention, as, you know, people wonder why are taxes so high, perhaps, or why are they being used in a way that I disagree with by the government? You know, why aren't they spending it more wisely? And so occasionally you have certain groups that organize a protest against a given tax, and I get that. But what does God want? How does God want you to respond to your government? Ever thought about this? You can put a marker here. We'll be back. Go with me to Romans chapter 13. Verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so the command here in verse 1 of chapter 13 is to be subject to the governing authorities. Now, does it matter what kind of government it is? Well, there's no qualifiers here. Does it matter if it's unjust or unfair or inconsiderate? No. Does it matter if it's a dictatorship? No. What if it's someone like Saddam Hussein or Vladimir Putin or whatever? Doesn't matter. That's the authority that God has put in charge here. Because there's no authority except God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Have you ever thought about that? That God's in charge of the elections? And whatever it might be. And you know, it says there, be subject. And in non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of cooperating with that authority. To willingly follow their directives. To follow the direction of those in authority over you. And from God's perspective, this first involves your internal attitude, not merely your external actions. And this is why, again, it's a voluntary term. We're to voluntarily do this is unto the Lord for His glory. God wants you to do it willingly with an attitude that's pleasing to Christ. It's to be a priority in your thinking. And it's interesting, he says, let verse 13, or verse 1 says, let every soul be subjects. And so all of us are to have this mindset. It applies to every believer. There are no exceptions. And yet we're going to see here in a second, you have dual citizenship. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're a pilgrim and a sojourner down here. And though that's true, it doesn't negate or replace your responsibility to the secular authorities that God has put over you, even though we're aliens and strangers. And so forth. And so he says in verse 2, therefore who resist the authority resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Interesting. The authority has been appointed by God, and so the authority behind all the authorities is God. In fact, what's interesting is God put Nebuchadnezzar in charge, and he called him his servant, even though he knew he was going to use Nebuchadnezzar to come down and drag the children of Israel into bondage. And so when you set yourself in opposition to that authority, it says there in verse 2 that you're resisting the ordinance of God. You're resisting what God has set up in place. You're opposing that authority, and what you're going to do is actually bring judgment upon yourself, is what he says here in verse 2. It might mean judgment by God, but it certainly means judgment by the authority. It usually takes the form of at least reaping what you've sown. But explains here in ways the purpose of that authority. Verse 3, the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil workers is the idea there. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For he's God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword. That's a euphemism for capital punishment in vain. For he's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The Amplified Bible says, the civil authorities are not a terror to people of good conduct, but to those of bad behavior. And God set up the story to keep wrongdoers in fear. And he's saying here, in essence, that the honest citizens don't have to fear the authority, but the dishonest ones should. So he's saying that, you know, authorities aren't designed to frighten people that are doing right, but to those who are doing wrong, and so forth. And so people who are doing right in the eyes of the government don't have to be afraid of the government, even bad government, typically. And it's hard to imagine, but bad government's actually better than no government. You don't want anarchy. And he says here that fear of punishment is to be one motivator, but not the highest motivation for obedience. But again, bad government is better than chaos. And even the government that Paul's talking about here in this passage was pagan. They were beginning to persecute Christians and so forth. But you see, when it says that the government is to praise good behavior and avenge evil, this is where things start to get muddy. Because it raises a question: who determines what's good and evil? And you see, that's where you get a problem, because even it says in Isaiah, what is it, 5:20, that woe unto those that call good evil and evil good. And ultimately, God decides what's good and what's evil. In fact, what does he goes on to say here? Verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it's all summed up in the saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. He's communicating what God says is good in that. Right? This is what God says is good. In fact, he says, you shall not murder touches on the right to life. You shall not commit adultery touches on the right to family. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, because such falsehood might expose them to unjust liabilities and even death. You shall not steal protects a person's property and possessions. These things are all applied in what God says good is good. So good and evil are not defined by the ever-evolving whims of the culture. Good and evil are defined by God. And that reinforces the obligation that governments are to really function in a way and govern it according to God's will. And that's an obligation for which they will be judged. And so really, the role of government is designed to protect the undeniable rights given to man at creation. They're to uphold law and order. They're to punish evil and get out of the way. And he's saying, in essence, if God has done this, we are to pay our taxes. So what does he say in verse 6? For this, you must also pay taxes. There it is in black and white. For the governments, God's ministers, attending continually this very thing. Render, there's our word, therefore, to all that are due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So there it is. Pay your taxes. You know, civil authorities, however, are to recognize that basic morality is essential to a workable society. No society has ever survived long when there's wanton murder, theft, dishonesty, sexual morality, and violence. And when society is actually characterized by those things, it starts to self-destruct. What's going on now? We have some self-destruction going on in our country because these things... Things are unraveling because these things the government is designed to do, they're abdicating. You know, this is why, and I thought about this. You can put a marker here again. We'll go back to this. Go to 1 Timothy 2. In some ways, what we read here is probably more important now than it ever has been in our own country. Whoops. Verse 1. Therefore, I first of all First of all, that therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men. For kings and all who are in authority, to what end? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You know, we really got to pray. We got to pray for our authority so this can be true of us. This is true of us. We need to pray for authorities. We need to give thanks for them so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You know, the goal of praying for government is so that we can have an opportunity to function in a way that pleases the Lord. And you know, history has borne out that when you have a peaceable society, you have better, much better conditions to share the gospel of Jesus Christ than when there's chaos. It lends itself to the spreading of the gospel. You know, we're to look at life different than the average Joe. The goal is not to make a better government, though there's nothing wrong with that. Our goal is to see men and women saved. And the greater propensity to presenting the saving message of the gospel exists during peaceful times. But fulfilling our God-appointed obligations to government as good citizens is a matter of bearing a good witness to our Lord before the world. But I am, first of all, if you're saved here today, a citizen of heaven. And dual citizenship can lead to a collision course between God's rule and human government. And this is why, if you think of Romans 13:1 here, and this is an important distinction to make. If I can get back there. It says, let every soul, it doesn't say be obedient to the governing authorities, but be subject, because there's a difference. You know, there's times you simply cannot obey the government. If our goal, as we'll get back to, is to fulfill the second thing of what Jesus said. Jesus said, and this is the point he's making, especially to the Pharisees, we're to render unto God that which belongs to him. That's the greater principle. See, he didn't stop answering the question by just saying, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. He didn't stop right there. He made another statement. And you see, to do the right thing before God might run headlong into what the government wants. And we're to do that submissively, but to do that in a way. And what you have to do is really accept the consequences of your actions. For example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were commanded by the government when the trumpet sounded and all the planets, they were to bow down and worship. Did they disobey their government? Yeah. Why? Because they're to obey God rather than man. We're not going to do it. It's wrong. It's wrong before God. This is why the Hebrew midwives, when Pharaoh ordered them, when a new baby boy is born alive, throw it in the river, what did they say? No, we're not going to do it. And they lied to the Pharaoh, and God blessed them for what they were doing. They were saving young babies alive. You know, Daniel was commanded to stop praying for a month. What did he do? He opened up the window and prayed just like he always did. I mean, why didn't he just wait 30 days and let her go? Because the principle was, this is what I'm doing. I'm going to do this as unto the Lord. And did he have to pay the consequences? Yeah. And that's the thing. You do it as unto the Lord and you recognize there might be consequences. Esther went in to see the king even though it was against the law. And she said, if I perish, I perish. She was willing to take the consequences to do the right thing. And that's why in Acts 5:29, when the religious leaders told the apostles to quit preaching the gospel, they said, nope, we're going to obey God rather than man. And they were beaten for it. Because they recognize, as the Great Commission stated, that all authority has been given to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so, even though the government said, don't do that, what did they do? They preached the gospel. Herod ordered the Magi to come back to him and report where baby Jesus was. What did they do? They went a different way. They disobeyed Herod. You know, it's interesting, in the tribulation, what's the Antichrist going to do? He's going to order everyone to take the mark of the beast so they can buy and sell and get food. And what are believers going to do? Nope. And we need to recognize the role of conscience in such matters. Yeah, the Bible says you're not to violate your conscience because your conscience reflects the law of God in the heart. And so it says here in Hebrews 13, we're to do this, obey government with a good conscience. It's supposed to be a product of your conscience, but if you can't in good conscience before the Lord obey what the government says, you don't do it. But you don't do it submissively. This is what Daniel did. Daniel was told, the king says, I want you to eat this. Daniel says, very submissively, I can't do that, but let me offer a suggestion. And he stuck on his principles, I can't eat this with a good conscience. And he was realized he could have got his head lopped off. But you see, honoring God was so important to him, he wasn't going to violate his conscience. And the Lord undertook and worked with the prince of the eunuchs so that his alternative suggestion was embraced and God gave the increase. And if you read Romans 14, which we don't have time to do, you should do things with a clear conscience. We're not to judge someone that has a different conviction in their conscience and areas of liberty that you do, and so forth. And so it's possible to be simultaneously submissive and disobedient to the government at the same time. You can do it with a submissive posture. You know, in all these communist countries, and even countries in the Middle East, since the command was not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, these people meet as a church covertly because they're going to obey God rather than men, even though it might cost them their life. Because it's against the law to meet. Right? And so when you do this, you do it to the Lord. And you, in fact, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a second. Peter says the same thing. Paul says, verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. The whole context is, if the purpose of government is to protect you, actually, and to punish evildoers, and we can't lose sight of that. Verse 15, this is the will of God, that with doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, but not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond service of God. So you honor all people, you love the brotherhood, you fear God, and you honor the king. And so you need to be respectful to the authorities. And when you cannot comply, you do it in a way that honors the Lord like Daniel did. But you can maintain an attitude of submission even when engaging in an act of noncompliance. What does he goes on to say? For this is commendable, if for conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. In other words, I'm going to do the right thing before God in my conscience, though it violates a mandate from the government, and I'm going to suffer wrongfully for doing it. That's what he's saying. You're going to suffer wrongfully for doing it. And he says in verse 21, you were called to this. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example we should follow in his steps. And notice what's the key, verse 23. And continuing on with Christ, he says, who when he was reviled, didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And that's what we do when our obedience to the Savior collides when the government asks us to do something that violates what God would have us to do. Because my first citizenship is of heaven. Now, I'm to be a faithful citizen down here, but not at the expense of his rule. And so Jesus didn't stop with just telling his audience to render to Caesar that which is Caesar. He says, you render unto God that which belongs to God. And that's important to recognize. You leave it with the Lord, but you do the right thing. And so the day might come where it might be illegal for us to meet. What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to stay home. Because my neck, I want to cover it. Everyone, like I said last week, everyone's got to pick a hill to die on, right? I mean, in this second century Rome, they're getting thrown to the lions. Because you know what? I'm going to obey God rather than man. Okay, I'm going to throw your family to the lions. Okay, I just get to go home then, is what it comes down to, right? And so what Jesus does here, let's go back to Matthew chapter 22. He took it a step further when they asked him, when he gave the principle to let them know that they're missing the point. Verse 21, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, render the things to God the things that are God's. So Jesus eludes the trap that set by the Jewish leaders, and he teaches the disciples. He wasn't sidetracked and lured into a political debate at all. But he turns his attention of everyone there to whether or not they're responding properly to the one who's to be first in their thoughts in the first place, and that's God. Are you responding to God like you should? I mean, think about what he's saying to the people that gathered together and huddled up to try to, catch him. He's saying, are you actually responding to God here? Now it says they marveled, and they went their way. They didn't know what to say. He blew their doors off. But if they had given to God what first belonged to God, they would not only render to Caesar what was Caesar's, but they would also bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah and pledge their allegiance to him. And so Jesus took it from their level and raised it to the highest level there is. See, that's exactly what the religious leaders were not doing. And so the question could be asked, how does God want you to respond to him? He said, you're concerned about how we respond to government. Wait a minute. Where do I fit in the mix here? And you know, when you're rendering to God what belongs to him, it always begins with salvation. And earlier in Christ's ministries, he challenged these Pharisees. He says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And these are things that testify about me, but you are not willing to come to me so you can have life that you say that you have. You know, if you're going to render the things that are God's to God, it starts with salvation. And you need to recognize that he's righteous and you're not, that you've come short, that you've sinned, you've violated his holy righteous standard, and you deserve to pay the penalty of death because of it. You deserve to be separated from him forever in the lake of fire. The bad news is bad news. And you see, God has to be true to himself, and so he has to pour out his wrath upon sin. And so I deserve to be punished for my sins. And to think that I don't is to not understand holiness. It's not understand justice and righteousness. But I also understand that God is a God of love, and in love, he doesn't want me to perish, and so he did something for me that is amazing. He punished his own son in my place and in your place. That's called love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that you wouldn't have to suffer in hell. You could be free from that. So that was the purpose of the cross. God's anger, judgment, punishment, wrath, and hatred towards sin was poured out on God who became a man and lived a perfectly righteous life and never sinned. He says, I'll take your wrath for you because that's the only way it'll ever be taken care of. And he cried out, it is finished, and that means paid in full. And so the cross got in the way of God's wrath. On that cross, Christ had your past sins in mind, your present sins in mind, your future sins. He knew them all. He took them all upon himself. And the Bible says he became a curse for us in love. And through his act of love, and taking your sin and paying for them in full, God was propitiated. His justice was satisfied, so God is now free in love to offer you a salvation you don't deserve from a hell you do deserve if you're willing to simply take it. And that's why the just shall live by faith. You receive salvation by faith. That's it. That's why when the jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your eggs in the basket of Jesus Christ. Trust him and him alone. You know, this is why sometimes in talking to people, you can say this, for God so loved the world, and you can put your name in there. Joe, Brad, Tom. God so loved you that he gave his only son for you. That if you believe in him, you won't perish in hell that you deserve, but you have eternal life forever. It's personal. You have to make it personal. Christ died for all men, but every individual has to make a choice to say, you know what? I'm trusting him. I'm taking that offer. I can have eternal life for free. It's not of works. If you could earn salvation, you wouldn't need a Savior. Salvation, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, is by grace. It is through faith. Faith means forsaking all. I take Christ. That's it. It's a gift from God. Whoops. Look at how Romans 5, for one man's offense, death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of the grace of the gift of righteousness. There's a line. You need to receive it. How? As a gift. You're going to reign through one. It's a gift. You receive it by faith like any other gift you've ever received. That means it's not what you do for God, and it's not of works. It's all about what God did for you. And so if you're going to render unto God that which belongs to God, you start by humbling yourself and say, I trust Christ as my Savior. This is why Christ came. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But then, as a believer, as blood-bought child of God, you need to think like this. You've been bought with a price. So if I'm going to render to God what the service that I'm to render, my mindset should be, you know what? He gave his all so I could have all of him. It's my privilege to glorify God. And he put the Spirit of God within me so that reality can be realized. That's what it is. You know, Acts 17 tells us, in him we live and move and have our being. It's only by the grace of God you and I are walking around. And so if I'm going to render unto God that which I'm to render unto God, I'm going to consider his mercies, and I'm going to present my body a living sacrifice. Is there a higher calling? This is the only reasonable thing to do, is to serve him. Do you think like that? Do you stop in the morning and say, you know what, Lord, thanks for dying for me, a scumbag of the first order, and giving me eternal life for free? And it's my privilege to yield myself to you so that you can work in me and through me so that your will can be done? Wow, is there a higher calling? If you've got one, let me know what it is. And that involves not being conformed to this world, but being a light to that world. And sometimes being a light to the world is not complying with what the government wants. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind in the Word of God so he can direct you in your conscience to the principles of his Word, and you put to the test or prove it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what it's all about. And so he takes this trap that he was given, and he changes it and says, you know what? You guys are not only missing this, you're missing the bigger picture. You are to render unto God that which belongs to him. And you know, we're told in Genesis chapter 1 that each individual was made in his image. Here he held up a coin that was image of Caesar, and Caesar says, worship me like God. And Christ says, I made you in my image, and I love you so much that I had my son become a man and go to the cross and die in your place so that you could forever be with me. For free. That's pretty amazing. And so the humble heart here this morning says, you know what, all that I am and all that I have is by the grace of God. It's my privilege to yield myself to him and use what he's given me for his glory. And it's my privilege to render unto God that which he's certainly entitled to. Humbling passage, isn't it? Amen. Let's give thanks. Father, we're humbled again through the teaching of the Word of God. Thank you for the Savior, who is the epitome of wisdom. And thank you for our position in Christ and all the things we have by your grace. And I pray that we'd be thinking people, thinking on things above, with yielded hearts, as we consider the mercy you've shown us. So we yield ourselves to you. We present ourselves to you and allow you to work in us and through us so we can discern the will of God in these difficult times. We thank you, it's our privilege to render unto Christ what he is entitled to. And yet, Father, let's also render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's in a way that's honorable to you as well. We know that the Spirit of God within us can take the Word of God and convince us of these things. We're trusting you to do that as you would lead and direct. So we thank you for this time and your Word, and we thank you for your amazing grace that sent your Son to die for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.